Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 104, and we'll read verses 10 through 18. Just two paragraphs of the psalm, and we'll read together. Let's read in unison. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And notice all, particularly in verses... Verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil which makes his face to shine. Let's now turn to the New Testament reading, Luke 22, and verses 13 through 20. Luke 22, 13 through 20. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Thus is reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, Christ Desires the Fellowship of His People. Sometimes people need to express something with emphasis, intensity, or urgency. Note, for example, the difference between "you will need to move," "you really need to move," and "get out of here now." A difference in emphasis. Well, we have other ways of emphasizing things. If we're speaking, we might raise our voice. Maybe we might alter the cadence of our voice, say something a little slower or a little more quickly. Maybe if we're writing, we might put something in italics or underline it or put it in bold type or some other way to draw attention to that particular statement. The Hebrew language has a peculiar way of indicating emphasis with repetition. I guess we use that too. Sometimes we might have to say something more than once, especially to a child that's not paying attention. But the Hebrew language has a peculiar way of indicating emphasis with repetition using a different form of the main verb. As far as I've been able to discover, this is peculiar to the Hebrew language. It's not found in the other Semitic languages. I'll have to talk with my daughter-in-law about this, but I think it doesn't occur so much in Arabic. I know it doesn't occur in the biblical Aramaic. It doesn't occur in Greek, but it occurs in Hebrew. And let me just give an instance of this. When God tells Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says this, and I know that we've all heard this verse many times. He says, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." Now, literally, in the Hebrew, it says something like this: "In the day that you eat of it, to die you shall die." Or you could possibly translate it, "In the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. And that was the way that, one way that the Hebrews drew attention to something. And even God himself in Genesis chapter 2 uses that sort of emphasis to make his point. Now, the reason I bring this up is that in our present text this morning, and we're going to zero in mainly on one verse of the text, but we will consider the whole text. But as Jesus was sitting down to eat the Passover meal, he used a very similar form of expression. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek, not Hebrew, but you can sort of hear the Hebrew background here. He used a similar form of expression, doubling the idea of the main verb. And the King James Version translates it literally, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." The New King James, which we just read, preserves the verbal doubling and adds the word fervent to indicate emphasis. "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." The English Standard Version dispenses with the doubling and uses an English idiom to render a Hebraic idiom. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Kind of like the KJV's "thou shalt surely die," which really is a translation of "dying, you shall die." Well, in our present text, Jesus was using language that indicated intensity of feeling. And what was it that he was feeling? He was feeling an intense, almost visceral desire to celebrate this last Passover meal with his disciples. As you know, within a few hours, he would be going to the cross. Eventually, he'd be leaving this earth. So this Passover would have special meaning and significance. Now, hopefully, if you were listening to the sermon last week, you know that the Passover was an annual observance for God's people. Every year in the first of the month Abib, they were to observe the Passover once a year. Jesus was about 33 years old at this particular time, and so as an observant Jew, he had celebrated Passover many times. Probably this was the 33rd, 34th time. He had celebrated every year of his life. But this would be the very last Passover, and actually, it would be the last Passover of the old dispensation. As we saw last week, the Passover celebrated God's dramatic deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. You and I think we have our problems. We've never been enslaved as the Jewish people were in Egypt. Slavery in Egypt is used in the Bible as a sign, or it signifies slavery to sin. And that's the problem of every human being. That's the problem that you and I face as well. Not only do we all disobey God and go our own way, we are actually slaves of sin. That's not a very pretty picture. Slaves of sin. Bond slaves. A bond slave is someone that wears a chain, someone that cannot get away. We're enchained by a force greater than ourselves. There's no way that we can release ourselves and stop sinning. Many people have found this out. There's no way that we can release ourselves and stop sinning. Only the grace of God can deliver us. So Passover indicated deliverance from bondage to sin by the mighty power of God. And you know the story, how God came in and by sending the 10 plagues and by eventually taking the firstborn, even of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, Pharaoh said, "I give up. You can leave. Go, get out of my land." God delivered them. But the cross of Christ would bring deliverance to the captives, Luke 4:18. And the church today celebrates a greater deliverance than the Exodus, and that is deliverance from the bondage of sin through Christ our Savior. A lot of people don't like to think about this, but it's true. Before our conversion, we were slaves of sin. Now, if you are in Christ, you've been released. You become the slave of righteousness, a blessed slavery. To be enslaved to Jesus Christ, that's a blessed slavery. The worldlings cannot understand this. You mean you would want to be Jesus Christ's slave? Yes, we would. That's where we experience true freedom. Whereas before we were slaves of sin and death and Satan, now we belong to Christ. We have been delivered from the bondage of corruption. Bondage, real bondage. And brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, verse 21. The Son has made us free, and we are free indeed. John 8, 36. What about you? Are you a slave of sin? Do you constantly find yourself doing things you know to be wrong over and over again, no matter how much you try to stop? Do you find it impossible to kick bad habits? You're a slave of sin. You will not find deliverance in more willpower, resolve, behavior modification, psychology, self-help groups, or even religion. There's no deliverance. The only way you will find deliverance is through the power of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Passover was a celebration of God's deliverance from bondage and enslavement. And God had commanded his people to observe the Passover every spring. And so, just the night before our Lord went to the cross, he goes to this upper room, this place that only he knew of, that he had told two of his disciples to go and prepare. I read a fascinating account in R.C. Sproul's commentary about this, in which he said probably the reason for this was so that even Judas Iscariot would not know where they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or to celebrate the Passover. And there may be something to that. Judas Iscariot at this point had already gone out and betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ to the priests. He was going to tell them where he would be. And remember, the priest's problem was that they wanted to arrest Jesus secretly. They didn't want a lot of people to be around there that would be up in arms because they had come to arrest their teacher that they loved. What better place to do it than in a secret place where he and his disciples were observing the last Passover? So not even Judas knew where they were going to go. Only those two. Jesus said, you're going to go into the city, you're going to see a man carrying a water pot. And R.C. Sproul makes the comment there. He says, back in that day, only the women went out to draw the water. Here was a man, and he wasn't just carrying a water skin. He's carrying a water pot, a ceramic water pot. The Greek makes that very clear. And so they would recognize him when they got to the town. And Jesus said, follow him. He's going to take you to a house and go into that house and ask the master of the house, show me the upper room where I can observe the Passover with my disciples. What a masterful plan Jesus had. He wasn't trying to evade going to the cross, not for a moment. But he wanted to have this holy moment with his disciples. And so he says, in Luke chapter 22, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. As we stated a few moments ago, our Lord uses a form of expression deriving from the Hebrew that indicated something like, really, or very, very much. I've intensely desired to eat this Passover. But notice also the little prepositional phrase that he uses. I've desired to eat this Passover with you, he says. What does he mean? Here he was with the 12. Men whom he had chosen, men with whom he had spent the greater part of the preceding 3 years, men whom he had discipled and trained for the ministry, men who had been there when he taught the crowds, when he performed the miracles, men who were allowed into his inner circle, men who could say to him, Lord, what did you mean when you told the crowds thus and so? And Jesus would tell them. Judas Iscariot was there as well. And now he states that he intensely desired to eat the Passover with them. Think of what this means. Here's the great Creator who enjoyed intimate communion and fellowship with the Father and the Son from eternity past, now desiring the fellowship of creatures, mere men. What an amazing thing! Christ, the eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, desiring the fellowship of his disciples. But more than that, this is still true of us today, brothers and sisters. Even now, the Lord Jesus Christ desires the fellowship of his people, his sheep, for which he suffered and died. God made us in his image, social beings, capable of relationships. We alone, of all the creatures that God formed, were made to have fellowship with God. Now I know that some of the animals have some social characteristics. We're very glad for that. If you've ever had a dog and you come home and there's that dog wagging his tail, so glad to see you. You're glad that dogs can be social beings. And I see Jenny smiling here. And even cats, to a degree, they can, when they want it, they'll come up and rub up against your leg and they'll purr and they'll indicate, yes, I'd like to sit in your lap. And we see that just a little bit with the animals, but basically, dogs and cats and elephants and rhinoceri and fish in the sea, they don't have a relationship with God, not the kind that we have. They can't pray. This morning Paul read to us the scripture where it talks about the children of Israel calling out to God when the Midianites were afflicting them. Only human beings can have that. So man alone, out of all the creatures that God formed, was made to have fellowship with God. Do you have fellowship with God? Can you speak to him as a friend? Does he hear you? The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Has he given you eternal life? Does he hear your prayers when you pray? We know that the fellowship that man originally had with God was broken by sin. Adam had enjoyed communion and fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine what that would have been like? There's an intimation in the early chapters of Genesis that God actually walked with man in the garden and spoke with him in the cool of the day. No distractions, no blaring speakers, no blazing neon signs, just the beauty of the garden and the voice of God whispering in Adam's ear. Adam had enjoyed that communion and fellowship. That was a precious gift of the Creator, given to only one of his creatures, to man. And when Adam sinned, he found out a truth that would be expressed later in the prophets, where it would say, sin, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Adam would come to experience that. When Adam sinned, he lost the fellowship and communion with God that he had formerly experienced. He was cast out of the garden. cast out from the presence of God. Adam's sin brought death and guilt upon the whole human race. And the only way to be restored to fellowship with God is through Him who took the guilt of our sin upon Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, just hours before He goes to the cross, the Messiah, the one who is true God and yet true man, the one who left the glory of heaven and came to this earth to be born of the Virgin Mary, indicates His intense desire to have fellowship with His disciples, mere men, undeserving of so great a gift. Christ's offering up of Himself on the cross of Calvary was the greatest, costliest gift ever given. It was a gift given not on behalf of the giver, but on behalf of the recipients, those in every age who look to Him in true faith. And look at the very personal nature of that gift. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You or I might give a charitable gift. I am told that Americans are among the most charitable people on the face of the earth. Americans write out checks to all kinds of charities, particularly the last month of the year. We want to make sure that we have given our tenth or whatever. You or I might get out our check and write a charitable donation. We might give a charitable gift. And yet, still desire no personal relationship with the recipient. For example, we might make a donation of used items to a charity for distribution to the needy or for resale. Our primary intention might be to get rid of the unwanted items and only secondarily to help the needy. In making the donation, we in no way intend to invite the recipient over for a meal or to begin a relationship with him. I'm not saying that that's wrong in any way. It's appropriate to give to charities. It's important as well to give to the needy around us. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, offered up Himself for the sins of His people, He not only offered Himself up as the offering for our sins, He also intended to enter into a relationship with those people. He did not just want to give a gift and be done with it, just to feel good about the fact that He had done a charitable deed. No, He does something for the sinner that the sinner could never do for himself. And yet He also clearly wants to enter into a relationship, a vital fellowship with that person, and for all eternity. With desire, He says, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Amazing that the Son of God would say that. And the utterly amazing thing is that this desire is not only directed at the original 12, but it's directed to us as well, to all who put their hope and trust in Him. You see, with those words, with desire, I have desired, it reflects His desire for all His people. A desire of His even from eternity past, when He desired them as His bride. That's mind-boggling. We can barely wrap our hands around the passage of time. I remember back in 1976 when the nation was celebrating 200 years as a nation, 1776 to 1976, and I thought to myself, 200 years, I can hardly imagine a time that long. And of course, that was quite a long time ago now. It's been even longer. It's been over 40 years, or almost 40 years since that date. And yet, think of wrapping your hands around a millennium, 1,000 years. Think about wrapping your hands around all the time that has existed from the creation of Adam to now. But think of wrapping your hands around eternity. We can't do that. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ desired his people as his bride, even from eternity. That desire remained his desire when he became incarnate, when he became a man, when he suffered, when he died, when he gave his life for his people. And his desire is to them even now, while they are still in an unregenerate state. Remember how Jesus said, he said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." He was desiring the salvation even of people that were not saved as yet. And I believe that that's true today. It has to be true. Jesus hasn't returned. The second coming is not going to take place until the last of the elect is saved. Jesus still desires fellowship with sinners in this world. He desires that they might be converted. And once they're converted, even in spite of their backsliding and weakness, he still desires them. His desire is for their beauty, the beauty of his saints. Remember how it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. Our Lord desires his people's beauty. But that beauty is not something that is native to us. That's something that he himself has put upon us. He's made us beautiful. His desire, even now, is for fellowship and communion with his people. And his desire is that they might be with him throughout all eternity. Listen to some scriptures from the pen of the Apostle John. John 17:3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." A relationship of fellowship. John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." Where is he now? When he uttered those words, he was on earth, but now he's in heaven. He desires that we would be with him. 1 John 1, verse 3, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Dear one, if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you were created to have a relationship with God. A relationship expressed through prayer and communion with the Father, both public and private. You can experience that 7 days a week. Remember how it tells us in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And would to God that all of us would develop the habit of godly men in past years who, upon awaking, would breathe a prayer to God. What do we sometimes say? Oh, that alarm clock went off again. Do I have to get up already? We kind of curse the clock or something like that. But, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could wake up in the morning and our first thought would be, "Thank you, Lord, for this new day that you've given. Thank you that I can have a relationship with you as I walk with you throughout the day." Wouldn't that be a better way to start the day? Christ desires the fellowship of his people. Do you have that fellowship? Do you long for it? Do you cherish it? But there's something else I want to show you in our text this morning. And this is something that became clear to me just this week as I was studying it. There's really two parts to the text. First, in verses 14 through 18, the Passover is celebrated. And then second, in verses 19 and 20, the Lord's Supper is instituted. Take a look at it once again. I just want to show you this. Luke 22, verse 14. We had just read in 13, they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That is Luke's expression of the observance of the Passover, this last Passover. Why do I read that? During the Passover feast, even to this day among Jews, bitter herbs are consumed. The meal is eaten. Hymns are sung. Passages of Old Testament history are recited. And in the course of the whole meal, wine is taken on four different occasions. In verse 17, which we just read, we read that Jesus took the cup, that's a cup of wine, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Here is one, just one of the four cups of Passover wine. It seems to me it's probably the last. Wine that was created to make glad the heart of man, according to our Old Testament text. Remember, we read just a little while ago, he causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he might bring forth fruit from the earth. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Wine is a gift of a wise creator. It's a gift to be used, but not abused. It's a gift to be enjoyed in moderation, but never, never to be used as an escape from reality. We don't have to have an escape from reality. If you belong to Jesus Christ, He will give you grace to get through the darkest times. You don't need an escape, brothers and sisters. But sadly, we know very well that there are many people who abuse alcohol and bring great misery and untold suffering upon themselves and people all around them. Think of the wealth squandered. Think of promises broken, jobs lost, purity soiled, marriages broken, health broken. I spoke just this week with a man who came up to me after I had preached at the mission. He handed me, I've never had this happen before, he handed me a business card from his law firm. Norma and I sat down with him and we ate together and he told us his story. He told about losing everything some years ago. His home, his car, his law practice, even a private plane. And I confessed to him that I've always had a secret desire to learn how to fly. I never had the money to do it. But he had a private plane. He lost everything. And ever since then, and it's been 7 or 8 years, I believe, he's lived on the street, living just to get that next drink, if you call that a life. He told, and I never would have believed this if I hadn't heard it with my own ears, he told of going to buildings at MSU and spending the night behind a cabinet just to get out of the cold. Did you know that people are doing that in our town, maybe even last night? This man came up to me and he said, I appreciated your message, sir. He said he appreciated how I didn't talk down to the people. I told him, well, that's really easy to do. Neither did Jesus. He was courteous even when speaking to those trapped in sin. He gave me his card, as I said. It had his phone number and email address on it. He said, the best way to contact me is through email. So I wrote him a couple of emails this week. I invited him to church, but he didn't respond. Perhaps one day he will. Let's pray that he will find deliverance through Christ. Here was a man who was raised in the church, but he's gone astray. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, the other Gospels begin with bread and then speak of wine. But Luke mentions wine first, not as the order of the Lord's Supper, but rather as the last cup of wine of the last Passover before Messiah's death. And then we come to the part that we often read when we have the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, he took the cup. I'm sorry, verse 18. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." And here really is a little shorter account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say, for instance, "This do in remembrance of me." We get that from one of the other Gospels. But here is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Luke's order, I believe, is intentional. It shows us that the Lord's Supper replaces Passover, for it celebrates Christ's sacrificial death. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Revelation 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Yes, as Christians, we remember the Passover when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. But we also remember something even greater, and that is Christ. "This do," he says, "in remembrance of me." Why is it that we as a church make so much about Jesus Christ? Well, that's easy, because he's the only Savior. There's no salvation without him. It is he alone who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1 verse 5. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have assurance of a home in heaven where we will sit down one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb? At that day, in the kingdom of God, the assembled church will sit down and eat the true Passover meal at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the kingdom of heaven, or eternal glory, there will be a perfect deliverance of all the saints from sin, Satan, and the world. Just as God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, which is commemorated in the Passover, in heaven above, we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. In heaven above, Christ and his true followers will eat and drink together in his Father's kingdom and spend an endless eternity in never-fading joys and pleasures. Christ desires fellowship with his people. Do we desire fellowship with Christ? Fellowship that we can experience all week long as we pray without ceasing, but fellowship which is incomplete without our gathering with his people according to his command on his day. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord, we're just amazed as we look at this text that you would have fervent desire to eat the Passover with a group of miserable sinners. And yet, Lord, we know that you have that intense desire to fellowship with your people even now. Thank you, Lord, that it is by your death that we can have fellowship with the Father. And thank you, Lord, that that death makes fellowship with one another possible as well. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather this morning to worship you. We pray, Lord, that our thoughts would be on you as we have the Lord's Supper. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.